We're so used to turning to the New Testament, but today, turn to the first book of the Bible. We're turning to Genesis chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 8 through 15, because we're starting a new sermon series starting today. And we're looking at the theme of the temple of God, and we're going to trace it through Genesis, Ezekiel, Revelation, and many other books in between. So I pray that it will be a very edifying series for our church. So let's kick off our series by turning to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Thank you, Cindy. And let's begin with verse 8, and we'll go down to verse 15. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy, perfect, loving, and life-giving word. Chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God lasts forever. Lord, we need to know that your word abides forever. We need to know that your word is everlasting. Because we know that just in and of ourselves, apart from you, our hearts are not eternal. Our hearts are fickle. Sometimes our hearts are strong. Other times they grow weak. Sometimes we love you very much, but at other times our love decreases. And Lord, that's why we need your word this morning. We have been born again by the seed of God's word, which is imperishable. And the eternal word of God continues to nourish us so that we may live steadfast lives and persevere until the finish line. Father, we want to walk as your disciples, but we need your help. And we know that there is help, abundant help for us in your word. But in order to benefit from this word, we need the Spirit of God ministering to us this morning. Give us much illumination. Give us much excitement and reverence and trust when it comes to your word. And may we grow and flourish as a church. Just as the land around Eden flourished through the rivers of living water coursing out of your presence in Eden. That's what we desire to see. And we pray that you would minister to us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in seminary, I wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. It's written by a very famous author, Cornelius Plantinga Jr. And in this book, he talks about sin and how it affects every aspect of this world. Sin doesn't just affect our personal lives, but sin affects society, sin affects nature. And that title has always stayed with me, not the way it's supposed to be. After Genesis 3, we're not who we're supposed to be. And this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And I think as I get older, for me, not everyone's like this, but for me personally, as I get older, I'm coming to realize more and more that this world is really out of whack. I'm realizing more and more that this world, truly, it's not my home, but I'm a pilgrim, and I'm heading towards the eternal city. Because in this world, there's so much fallenness and brokenness. I mean, just several days ago, not too long ago, I witnessed parents weeping, a sibling weeping and grieving, because a sister, a daughter, passed away at a very young age. And not, you know, not too long before that, just a few months before that, I also witnessed children grieving and mourning because their mom and dad passed away after, well, one parent passed away after struggling with a long illness, and another parent passed away around the same time. And just going to those funerals has stayed with me. It seems that as I get older, I'm going to less and less weddings, and at least in this season, I'm attending more and more funerals, and I'm really realizing that the fall is real. This world is not our home. There's no utopia here. And that's the reason why our God tells us to look at the eternal city, and we're sojourners. We're traveling in the wilderness, going to our destination, waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. And as a person, as a sojourner, as a pilgrim in the wilderness, looking to the eternal city, I just love Genesis chapter 2. It's such a breath of fresh air to me. Just last week, I remember just with my parents and my sister's family flying out of Newark, and we went to the Caribbean, and it was such a jarring experience for me. It was wonderfully jarring because early in the morning, we took off from Newark, and I look outside the plane, and I see this industrial landscape, and it's covered in snow and ice. And just 3 hours later, 4 hours later, I'm standing on white sand, and there's this sea breeze coming at me, and crystal blue water. And that was really jarring, but it was wonderfully jarring. That's something that I really needed. And that's what Genesis 2 is like. All of us this morning, we feel the effects of living in a fallen world, but when we look at Genesis chapter 2, we're looking at a very different world. We're looking at a world before the fall. And reading the descriptions here, it's like a life-giving breeze just hitting us in the face and reminding us what this world will one day be like. This passage reminds us that this world, though it's fallen, that it's not forever, that we're going somewhere. And it's such a huge source of encouragement and strength for me. And I hope that it's a huge source of encouragement and strength for you as well in your discipleship. Why are we looking at Genesis chapter 2? I know when I shared with a brother that for the next sermon series we're looking at the theme of God's temple, he automatically assumed that I'll be talking about buildings and architecture. And he was surprised because I told him, well, that's not quite the purpose that I have in mind. And the reason why we begin in Genesis chapter 2 is because the details that we read, it's describing God's dwelling place. It's describing the first temple of God that we see in the entire scripture. Now, there's no building here. There's no altar. There's no tent. We don't find anything like that. But in so many ways, the Bible tells us that this is the first dwelling place of God. And the dwelling place of God, the home of God, begins to resurface again and again as we move throughout Scripture. And if you remember the end of Revelation, the entire Bible ends with a picture of the temple. John tells us there was no building in the new heavens and the new earth because God Himself is the dwelling place of His people. And in a very glorious way, that's how the Bible ends. But this is where it begins. We're going to look at some clues in the book of Genesis that indicate to us that we're looking at a temple here. But I should begin with this. When you go to Ezekiel chapter 28, that's one of the most explicit places in the Old Testament that teach us that the Garden of Eden was a temple. In Ezekiel chapter 28, in verse 13, in a very poetic way, the prophet Ezekiel describes what Adam was doing in the garden. And he portrays Adam dressed like a priest. He's wearing jewels on his clothes, and those jewels, if you go to the book of Exodus, were the same exact jewels that the priests wore as they ministered to God and the people of God in the tabernacle. And Ezekiel is telling us through this poetic description that Adam was the first priest in the Garden of Eden. And later on in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 18, he equates the Garden of Eden to God's sanctuaries. Sanctuaries is another word for the temple of God. Why sanctuaries in the plural, though? Because when you look at the temple of God, There are different rooms that make up the temple. There's the outer court, and when you go further in, there's the holy place, and when you go even further in, there's the Holy of Holies. This one big sanctuary was comprised or consisted of smaller sanctuaries. And so sometimes in the Bible, the word sanctuaries is used to refer to the entire structure, the one temple of God. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 18, the prophet identifies very explicitly that the Garden of Eden was a sanctuary of God. So that's only one evidence, but it's one place where we see very clearly that we're looking at the temple of God here. And Adam was the first priest ministering to God in that holy place. And what makes temple the temple? Some of you may think that in order for you to have a temple, you need some kind of architecture, you need some kind of a physical building. And like I said, in Genesis chapter 2, we don't find any of that here. But it's still a temple because, according to the Bible, what makes the temple is the presence of God. That is the essence of God's dwelling place. God's presence, God's unique and powerful presence. That's what makes temple God's home. And we find the presence of God in such a unique and powerful way in Genesis chapter 2. In the next chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, I believe in verse 8, Moses tells us that God walked in the garden. And that verb walk is very important because later on in the Bible, for example in Leviticus, as Moses talks about the tabernacle and God's presence in the tabernacle, he describes God's presence there as God walking in the midst of his people. What does that mean? God, of course, he doesn't have physical legs. So Moses isn't telling us here that God had physical legs and he was physically walking in the garden. But the verb walk means communion. Do you remember Enoch, who was really close to God and he never died, but God just took him away and he went up into heaven? In Genesis, Moses tells us that Enoch walked with God, and that means Enoch had fellowship with God. He knew the presence of God. He enjoyed God. He knew God. And so the verb walk is very important. The verb is related to the temple, and at the same time it's telling us that this is the place where God walked and talked with Adam, and where Adam talked and walked with God. Eden was where God's presence was found. So that's the first thing that we learn. In this temple, in the first temple, we find the presence of God in a very unique way. Of course, God's present everywhere. Isn't that true? If we go to the moon, he's there. If we go to the North Pole, he's there. God is omnipresent. But that's not the presence that we're talking about now. We're talking about God's presence in Eden in a very unique and powerful way, where God lavishes his goodness, his faithfulness, and his love upon his people. We're looking at that presence in the first temple. So we find the presence of God, but when you look at these details, that's not where this passage ends. But this passage also shows us what happens to human beings when they fellowship with God in this temple. This passage is showing us very powerfully and in a very moving way that something happens to us when we're in the presence of God. When you remove plants, today's my wife's birthday, so I bought her flowers, and these flowers are beautiful, they're blooming, they're colorful. You could tell that they're full of life, and that's because they're connected to the source of life. There's water in there, nourishing the plants. But what happens when you remove that plant from its life source? It begins to wither. It wither. It dies. And this passage is showing us what happens to human beings when we're deeply connected to God in the presence of God. And the Bible's telling us that we see changes in our lives. We begin to look different. We feel different. Human beings flourish in the presence of God. And how do they flourish? I just want to point out two things. They flourish in two different ways, two important ways. First is when we're connected to God, when we're enjoying God in the temple, we experience satisfaction. That's the first thing. That's the first change that we begin to notice in us. There is a satisfaction in us. There's contentment in us. After verse 8, look at verse 9. And in verse 9, Moses is describing Eden and the garden around it. And it says, he gives us these physical details. And he says, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree. So notice that word every, right? Not just one kind of tree, but you see all kinds of trees and all their variety. Just springing up in the Garden of Eden. And that's what God did after planting Eden, after creation. And Moses goes on to tell us that there weren't just lots and lots of trees. But when you look at these trees, what was so remarkable about them was that they were pleasant to the sight and good for food. And he goes on, he says, the tree of life was in the middle of the garden. And then jump down to verse 10. Look at what he says. He says, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. These are some amazing descriptions here. And by the way, these aren't just physical descriptions, but these physical descriptions are very closely connected to spiritual realities. These physical descriptions, the water of life, the river of life flowing out and just nourishing the garden. And as this garden is being nourished, we see all kinds of trees springing up, all kinds of fruits being formed. They're pleasant to the sight. They impart life. And they're good for food. These physical descriptions, they're pointing out to us that this place where God dwelt was a place of satisfaction. Again, last week when I was in the Caribbean, I saw palm trees just walking around. I saw clusters of fruit. I don't know what they were. Maybe coconut. I'm not sure. But just being there, it puts such joy in my heart. And that's such a faint reflection of what we're seeing in the Garden of Eden. The water of God just flowing out in such abundance that eventually they split into four different rivers. And this water just yielding all kinds of life in the garden of God. It's a picture of satisfaction, contentment, joy, and happiness. And again, these aren't just physical details, but we know that through these descriptions, Moses is also telling us the spiritual condition that was found in the Garden of Eden. And I know that's true because later on in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, as a matter of fact, Jesus uses Eden language to talk about spiritual realities. Do you remember in John chapter 7, Jesus uses Eden language when he tells the people, when he invites people, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And later on, Jesus says that the Old Testament prophecy, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus points out that prophecy is fulfilled in him. He says that he is the fountain of living water. And he invites people to come to himself to drink and find satisfaction. Now, of course, when Jesus said, if you thirst, come to me and drink, he wasn't talking about physical realities, but he uses the physical realities of Eden to talk about spiritual realities. He was teaching people, in me, you find satisfaction. In me, you find true contentment and true joy. And it's not just John chapter 7, John chapter 15, if you remember. He also uses Eden language there as well. Jesus, in the opening chapters of the Gospel of John, he identifies himself as the temple. Do you remember that? In the prologue, John tells us that Jesus Christ, he came down and he tabernacled among us, meaning he became the temple. And then in the next chapter, in chapter 2, and while he's confronting his opponents, Jesus again identifies himself as the temple. When he says, when he refers to his body as the temple of God, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. Now, after identifying himself as the temple in John chapter 15, Do you remember what Jesus says? He says, abide in me. Right? Stay with me. Remain with me. Why? He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Right? Being fruitful, being full of life. Again, Jesus is taking us back to Eden. And he's teaching us that I am the true temple. In me, once again, Eden invades earth. And you find in this, in me, you find life and satisfaction. In me, your thirst is quenched. So that's the first fruit that we see. When you're in the temple of God, having fellowship with God, you begin to taste and enjoy God. And there's satisfaction in your life. Now think about that, because I think last year or so, I was having lunch with my family, and there were two men, grown-up men, sitting next to us. And unfortunately, I overheard their conversation, and I just wanted to... Benjamin wasn't there, but Owen was there. And I just wanted to take my hands and just close his ear so that Owen wouldn't be able to hear anything that these men were talking about. Now, they weren't using profanities. They weren't talking about coarse things. It's nothing like that. But it was such a toxic environment because the whole time they were just complaining and grumbling about their boss and tearing down their coworkers. And I mean, they weren't cursing or anything, but it was such a disturbing sight. It was such a disturbing thing to hear. There was such discontentment, such a grumbling heart. And I just wanted to remove my son from that. I'm sharing that because we now live in a world outside of Eden. We know that. Unbelievers, they live east of Eden. And what does that mean? They don't have reconciliation with God. God stands over them in his wrath. Of course, God is merciful. He's waiting for them, waiting, waiting, and waiting every single day to turn back to him through Jesus Christ. But the truth is, there's an unreconciled relationship between people and God. And people are living east of Eden. And what happens when you're removed from the presence of God? There is no satisfaction. You can't find satisfaction, no matter how hard you try. Maybe there are certain things in your life, like your career or your family, that give you some mileage. But deep down, as people like to say, there's a God-shaped void. There's a vacuum in your heart. And you're starving and thirsting. What happens when there's satisfaction in you? Your attitude changes, doesn't it? There's gratitude. There's joy. There's contentment. I think about Apostle Paul in Philippians 4. He's sitting in prison, and yet he says, I have learned the secret of being content in all situations, whether I abound or whether I'm hungry, whether I'm cold, whether I have clothing or not. I have learned the secret of being content. You see, when you're in the presence of God and you're receiving his satisfaction, your attitude changes. Right? People notice your thankfulness, your contentment. But what happens when you don't have God in your life? Like people get, parents, you know this word, right? You get hangry. Right? Sometimes when Benjamin goes without food, my wife and I, we look at each other and we say, uh-oh, he's going to get hangry. And if you don't know what that word hangry means, when there's no satisfaction in babies, when they're craving food and they're not receiving it, when they're not getting it, their attitude turns really sour. They get angry. They begin weeping. They complain. It's unbearable. But this world is no different, really. When you don't receive satisfaction from God, when there's a void in your heart and God is not there, even adults can get hangry. Because of that void, there's restlessness instead of contentment. There's grumbling instead of giving thanks. Instead of praise, there's joylessness. Instead of having a sense of purpose, there's meaninglessness. And when we look all around us in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, there are so many people who are living life without God. And it shouldn't surprise you that there are so many hangry people out there. Satisfaction can only come from God. God created us for Himself. And until we find rest in Him, our hearts will forever remain restless. And don't we witness that all around us? But this passage is pointing to, this passage is teaching us that's not the way things are supposed to be. That people are supposed to have fellowship with God. And God is supposed to be our home. And we're supposed to overflow with joy, thanksgiving, and contentment, even in the hard times, because of the presence of God, because we're connected to our life source. So that's the first point. Satisfaction comes with the territory when you're having fellowship with God in the temple of God. And that's one of the clear things that Genesis 2 is showing us. But there's something else. This passage is also showing us that when man and God dwell in unity and harmony, when there's peace, when there's close proximity, there's also a sense of purpose. It's not just satisfaction, but you begin to sense a sense of purpose in your life. You could say with conviction, maybe you have certain question marks about the future, how things are going to go. But regardless of those things, when you're connected to God, you could say with conviction, I have been created by my Lord. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He tells me that He knit me together in the womb. And on top of that, the blood of Jesus Christ saved me from sin. The Son of God laid down His life for me, and He shed His blood to redeem me from sin so that I may be His workmanship, so that I may be His masterpiece. As someone who is connected to God, no matter what he or she is going through, has a great sense of purpose. And this passage is showing us that at the very end. Look at verse 15. And it may seem like such a trivial detail, but verse 15 is very important. And this verse is showing us that Adam had a sense of purpose. And by the way, this verse is also showing us, it's also another subtle clue that Eden is the first temple of God. It says in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Notice what Moses says, to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. Those two verbs in combination, they're very, very important. Now, let's say that you're reading the Bible for the first time and you read this. God put Adam in the garden to work it and keep it. And what are you thinking? Automatically, you may be thinking, okay, so Adam was the first ancient landscaper. You may think that. But the thing is, something amazing happens when you read through the Bible again and again and again. Because when you reach places like Exodus and Leviticus, these two verbs together, they resurface again and again. Not just once or twice, but pretty frequently. Working and keeping. And these two verbs are very important because outside of Genesis, these verbs describe what priests do. And this is another clue that Adam is the first priest in the temple of God. Moses, outside of Genesis, uses these two verbs to talk about priests ministering in the tabernacle or the temple. We see priests working the tabernacle and keeping the tabernacle. Some translations say guarding the tabernacle. So this is another, among many clues, this is another important clue that Adam is a priest in the temple of God. But something else. This verse is also pointing out to us that Adam was given a purpose. And what was his purpose? He's not just a landscaper. That's not what we're looking at. But it will become more clear in the coming weeks that God, after creating Adam, He commissioned Adam. He gave a mission to Adam. And as a priest of God, he was entrusted with guarding the holiness of God's temple. He was supposed to keep Satan out. And not only that, in Genesis 1:28, we see that Adam and Eve, with the help of Eve, he was supposed to take garden further and further out into the world. Outside the Garden of Eden, there was chaos and it was things were very inhospitable. But if you remember, God gives a mission to Adam and He says, fill it, subdue the world. And basically, we're going to look at this in the coming weeks. God was telling him, make the entire creation Eden. make it a huge, gigantic temple. And God was commissioning Adam with that glorious task. You see, and something to think about, when you come to the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 2, what does Apostle Peter tell us? He says that in Christ, you and I were also priests. We've been commissioned. Now, we can't pursue that line of thought here. That's another sermon. But the point is, in Jesus Christ, you also have been commissioned. You have a purpose. Ultimately, your career doesn't dictate your purpose. Where you go to school, ultimately speaking, doesn't dictate your purpose. Your marital status, ultimately, doesn't dictate your purpose. But this passage is showing us that in the temple of God, in the presence of God, as man has fellowship with his Creator, he is given a purpose. Last year at UPenn, many people were disturbed because there were a series of suicides. Maybe you guys heard about that. In this Ivy League school where people are so bright and they have a very bright future awaiting them on the horizon, people were very disturbed and very concerned about mental illness because too many, were committing suicide. And I heard about this girl named Madison. She was a freshman when she ended her life. And she actually graduated from a high school in Bergen County. And obviously she was bright. She got into UPenn. She was a star athlete, popular, attractive, had a lot going for her. But after she ended her life, the family went into her dorm room and they found a note. Really a heartbreaking note. And before dying, she wrote, "I don't know who I am anymore. Trying, trying, trying." Right? Not even a complete sentence, really. A sentence fragment, but she was just pouring out her heart shortly before ending her life. Isn't that disturbing to you? Doesn't that shake some of you to the core? Because this world says, hey, if you go to an Ivy League school, if you're attractive, you're popular, if you have a bright future, you get good grades, and you have a very auspicious future awaiting you, then you have a purpose in life. That's what the world says, but that's not what the Bible says. If you have all of those things, but you're not in the temple of God, and there's a God vacuum in you, all those things that you think are giving you purpose are ultimately fig leaves. They're fragile. Do you remember Todd Billings? He's the 39-year-old. He's dying from blood cancer. And as he prepares for death, one question that he's asking is, what makes me who I am? What is really central about my identity? And he's grappling with that question because he's realizing when death comes, he can no longer say, "I'm someone because I'm a professor," or "I'm someone because I have a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old and I have a beautiful family." When death comes, he can't say, "I've written books and I'm a sought-after speaker." He can't say any of those things. You see, all of those things are so fragile. They will not give you purpose when you're sitting on your deathbed. You see, this world is alienated from God. And they're dying for a sense of purpose. And some people, they think they found it, but when death comes, they'll find out that it's just a fig leaf. It will depart from them and vanish so quickly. But the Word of God is telling us, those who have fellowship with God in the temple of God, those who are in Christ and therefore abide with Christ, the true dwelling place of God, they are commissioned people. In Jesus Christ, they were created. And in Jesus Christ, they were recreated by His blood. And Jesus has set these people apart for a glorious purpose, not just in this life, but in the world to come. The Bible tells us that we have an eternal purpose, which will be fully revealed to us when Jesus comes back. At those who dwell with Christ and have fellowship with God, have a purpose that this world knows nothing about. A purpose that death cannot destroy. A purpose that age cannot remove. A purpose that the circumstances of life will not affect. Isn't this a beautiful passage? God's reminding us this morning, we live in a fallen world. But when we look at Eden, we're not just supposed to be filled with wishful thinking. Oh, I wish I was there. But by showing us Eden, God's declaring to us, Jesus Christ is our temple. And in Him, you abide with God. And when you abide with God, there is human flourishing. That's where you find your purpose. That's where you find your satisfaction. And this morning, Jesus invites us into His presence. He says, come. Anyone who thirsts, come to Me and drink. Because out of My heart flows rivers of living water. Aren't we blessed people? Aren't we such fortunate people? And at the same time, shouldn't we also be compassionate people? Because there's so many people that we know who don't know Christ. They're living in abject poverty because they don't know God. And there is no satisfaction in the path that they're walking in. There's no purpose in the path that they're pursuing. Because there is no God there. And shouldn't that motivate us even more to be Christ's priests? We're a royal priesthood. Once we were not His people, but now we're His people. Once we were living in darkness, but He brought us into light so that we may declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, Jesus is telling you this morning, you have a purpose. You have a mission. How do we respond to Genesis chapter 2? And I don't want to plagiarize, so I want to read for you. As I end today's sermon, I want to read something that that a pastor wrote. And he was also preaching sermons on the same theme. His name is Mitchell Kim. And in his book, God's Dwelling Place, this is what he writes. And it's so this was so challenging that I actually wrote this in my journal. And I want to share this with you. And may this challenge you. And may this motivate you to draw closer to Christ and find satisfaction and purpose in Him. Listen to what he says. We must drink deeply from the river of His delights. But in our weariness, we often seek life from entertainment, empty friendships, and ceaseless activity, meaning we just keep ourselves busy. We work, 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 or do things and fill our lives with activities. But notice what. But listen to what he says. So many of our recreational activities fail to recreate the inner resources of our soul to face the challenges of each day. Like the Israelites before us, we forsake the river of God's presence, and we make empty cisterns that do not hold water to satisfy our thirsts. Will we satisfy our soul at the fountain of living waters? Or will we make cisterns, empty cisterns, that do not satisfy? The rivers in Eden invite us to the satisfaction and recreation of these refreshing waters that are only found in the presence of God. Isn't that so challenging? I know that as we go through life, we get exhausted and weary, and we're just so thirsty for life and satisfaction. And I think that what he says as a pastor is so true. It's not just our congregation, but as he looks out to his congregation, in times of their weariness and exhaustion, as they look for life, what do they often do? They don't, instead of turning to God, they turn to empty cisterns, whether that's entertainment, empty friendships, or being a busybody. But God is saying to you this morning, I am the fountain of living water, and in Me, there is flourishing. And He's calling you to believe in Him. Go to Him. Drink from Him. Feast with Him. Right? God tells us in the book of Psalms, open your mouth and I will fill it. That's the promise. But do we turn to Him? Do we find ourselves spending time with God? Alone? We find ourselves spending time with God very purposefully when we gather together in times like this to worship God corporately. Jesus is inviting you. His purpose for His people never changes. With outreached arms, He beckons us and He reminds us that He is a fountain of living water. Let us not turn to empty cisterns, but as we flee to Christ, may we be purpose-driven people. May we be satisfied, content people, no matter what the circumstances of life. And may the world take notice of that, and may they draw closer to Christ, and may we fulfill our roles as God's priests in this world. May we respond in such a way to God's word this morning. Let's go to Him in prayer. Jesus, we thank You because we're so blessed. We're the most blessed people on earth. There are people in this world who are more wealthy than us. There are people in this world who may have more houses than us. There are more people in this world. There are people in this world who may have more fun than us. But Lord, we're reminded that we have God. Our God says to us, I am the Lord your God, and you are my people. And you, the God of the universe, has given Himself to us without holding back. We are the richest people on earth. And we thank you because that is only possible in Jesus Christ. Father, as young people in our 40s, 30s, and 20s, there are question marks that we all struggle with. But thank you for reminding us this morning that true purpose and satisfaction does not come from having all those questions answered, because the fact of the matter is, until the day we die, we will always have question marks. Life in this fallen world is always uncertain and unpredictable. But at the same time, we could boast like the psalmist in Psalm 46, because though we don't know what the future holds, we know the One who holds the future, and He will never leave us or forsake us. And He desires to have fellowship with us, and that's why He invites us, abide in Me. We confess to You that You are the true anchor. We give You praise, and we desire to feed on You. We desire to drink in Your presence. And may our hearts be recreated like the picture that we just saw in Genesis chapter 2. May those physical descriptions describe who we are deep within, and may the world take notice for Your glory. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.